So turn to your the doctrinal the statement of faith governing teaching, which is 2 pages long. And what page is that? 15. Pages 15 and 16. And we'll, when we are making a decision about what to put in this and what not to put in this, we're trying to have some idea of what's most important and what's of lesser importance. And so to keep what's most important here, this statement of faith is obviously goes into a good bit more detail than the statement of faith for members. Statement of faith for members, everyone presenting him or herself for membership has to agree to. This is a statement that every elder has to agree to without reservation. Anyone who's teaching in the church has to teach in accord with this statement, even if they disagree with some parts of it. We don't require that every member of the church agree with this. Now, some of our friends would say that's a bad thing, to have a separate statement of faith for members as we have for elders. In fact, Mark Dever, that we've learned a whole lot from him, Mark would try to argue that by having that separation, you, in effect, are saying that, well, it's just the elders who have to worry about these parts of doctrine, and everyone else can just kind of sit there, agree with the statement of faith for members, and not worry about that. And you're kind of establishing a clerical hierarchy. And that's not at all what we're doing. That's not the point. We have the two statements of faith because we think church membership is important. And a brand new believer who can express faith in Christ should be able to move into membership, not only should be able to, but should move into membership quickly and then learn and study in the context of the church. And so I think of myself, the type of person I am, the way that I think, if I had been a student in Charlotte, graduate student in Charlotte, and I had come to faith, and then through members of this church, and then someone had given me this statement, the statement of faith governing teaching, and said, you have to agree with this to come into membership, I would have read this, and I would have gotten down to 5b and said, before the creation of the world, God chose for his own possession those who would be holy and blameless before him to the praise of his glory. In this unconditional act of free grace, God chose those individuals who would be delivered from sin and made holy in his sight. And I don't even know what that means. And I'm sure I don't agree with it because I don't know what it means. So I can't become a member of this church until I study this and figure this out. And that's not a good thing. That a new believer should move quickly into the membership of the church and in the church study and learn. And so that's why we have this distinction, so that we guard the church as a whole, so our elders are not tied only to something as limited as a statement of faith for members. So we define what we do believe on these important issues. But someone can come into the church with just the basics of the gospel, understanding them and following them, and then grow in the life of the church. So we want everyone to learn about what's here, but we don't require that everyone agree with or understand even all the particulars of this upon becoming a member. Does that make sense? Okay. One of these days I have to sit down with Mark and argue that with him. Well, let's look at the beginning. Why don't we do what we did before? Thomas, why don't you read the preface for us?
The aim of this statement is to encourage a hearty adherence to the Bible, the fullness of its truth, and the glory of its author. A passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, is best sustained in an atmosphere of deep and joyful knowledge of the character of God. We thus aim to teach the whole counsel of God, rather than aiming to discover and teach the minimum required for salvation. In affirming what we believe on these matters, we separate ourselves doctrinally from some brothers and sisters within the universal church. The cause of unity in the church, however, is best served not by finding the lowest common denominator of doctrine, but by elevating the value of truth through stating clear doctrinal parameters, and then demonstrating to the world how Christians can love each other across doctrinal boundaries, rather than by removing those boundaries. We commit ourselves to both elevating truth and loving our brothers.
Okay, so sometimes you hear the point, doctrine divides. Okay, so don't get too specific in your doctrine, because that just divides us one from another. In effect, we're trying to address that in this paragraph, to say that the cause of unity in the church is best served not by saying, okay, well, these are just the essentials and we don't need to worry about anything else, but by elevating the value of truth, saying this is what Scripture teaches, we believe, and this is why we believe it, but then loving others across those divisions. And so that's what we aim to do. Okay? Let me go. Kristen, let you read on Scriptures.
The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are God-breathed without error in the original manuscripts. They are the supreme and final authority for testing what is true and right.
So Fred just had a series in the course seminar on the doctrine of Scripture. Some of you heard some of that. God-breathed, that comes directly out of 2 Timothy 3. And we think that's a key term. Without error in the original manuscripts, clearly errors crop into the transmission of handwritten documents over centuries. And so scholars try to figure out, given the documents we have, what the original manuscripts looked like. We have a really good idea. There are a few places in Scripture we don't know, but no central doctrine of Scripture is dependent on the manuscript evidence. So Scriptures are supreme and final authority. Nothing else, not tradition, as we said earlier. There's no infallible interpreter. You know, I'm not an infallible interpreter. Charles Spurgeon is not an infallible interpreter. No one we can point to say, oh, whatever he says, whatever she says about Scripture is what's true and right. The Scripture is the supreme and final authority for testing what is true and right. And for those of you who want to delve into this a bit more, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, available online and many other places, we think is really helpful in trying to flesh out what does this doctrine of inerrancy mean and what does it not mean. A lot of, say, we affirm this and we reject this. And so that statement is a really helpful one if you want to go into that in more detail.
What was that?
The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This was put together in the late 1970s by a group of evangelical pastors and professors that is very, very helpful at teasing out what inerrancy means and what it doesn't mean.
J.I. Packer was one of the theologians who contributed to that.
John Stott was involved in that. James Montgomery Boyce was key in that. Okay? Nathan, want to meet on God?
There is only one living and true God, who exists eternally in three infinitely excellent persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person in the Godhead is fully and completely God.
Okay. So the Trinity, just a basic statement on the Trinity. Any discussion on that? Okay, Elizabeth, next one.
God governs the universe in such a way as to magnify his glory. He foreordains and foreknows whatsoever comes to pass. God upholds, sustains, and governs all things in order to bring about his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Okay, so the purpose of God, which we also state in our statement of faith for members, He magnifies his glory. That next sentence is a good example of why we don't simply take a historical confession of faith and say this is what we believe. In the 1600s, so a lot of people would say, well, if you're a Baptist church, why not take 1689 London Baptist Confession or 1644 London Baptist Confession or early 1800s New Hampshire Baptist Confession or Abstract of Principles, which governs Southern Seminary. And one reason we don't do that is that although most heresies have their roots way back in the first century, second century, there are some issues that you need to address in contemporary culture that didn't need to be addressed earlier. And one of these is what we're addressing in this sentence, he foreordains and foreknows whatsoever comes to pass. So there's a movement called open theism in the 90s and really the last 20 years that denies that God foreordains the particularities of the future or even that he is able to know the future. That God is limited by time, that we are free to make choices, and that our choices have an impact on the future. God knows probabilities. He's real good at making predictions about what's going to happen, but he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen in the future. And we think that's quite contrary to God's word, and we think we need to state that explicitly in our doctrinal statement. Whereas 40 years ago, that was just kind of assumed. Of course, God foreordains and foreknows whatsoever comes to pass, or at least that he foreknows, foreordains, some would have said yes or no, but at least that he foreknows everything. Arminians, Calvinists would all have agreed on that. But now there's a significant group of people who would deny that, so we have to say that up front. Okay, any other questions on that? Okay, three.
Creation. God created the entire universe out of nothing for the purpose of displaying his glory, for the everlasting joy of his precious possession, the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
Just keep going.
God created Adam from the dust of the ground and even it from his side. He created the male and female equally in the image of God. These two historical persons are the ancestors of the entire human race. They were appointed different and complementary roles in the marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. God provide for their every need and for their great enjoyment in the garden, asking of them only the joyous obedience that comes from faith.
Okay. Note that we don't have any statement here on the length of time that creation took. Again, this is a statement that every elder would have to agree to in its entirety without reservation. And so we don't require that elders in the church or teaching in the church conform to any particular statement about the length of time that creation took. We don't think that's central to the biblical storyline. But we do think it's central to the biblical storyline that Adam and Eve were historic individuals. We think that Genesis 1 and following require thinking of Adam and Eve, and Romans 5 for that matter, require thinking of Adam and Eve as historic individuals. And so we do require elders then to agree with that statement. We make a statement about male and femaleness here. Again, that's something that you probably wouldn't have seen and you don't see in the older statements of faith, because that's a contemporary area of challenge, that within marriage we have complementary roles as husband and wife. There's a picture of Christ in the church. Another statement that's a bit controversial here, asking of Adam and Eve in the garden joyous obedience that comes from faith. Okay, some people don't like that statement. They would say that faith, biblically, is just about, or faith primarily is talking about faith in a redeemer. Adam and Eve had no need of a redeemer in the garden. What is this faith in the garden? And it's faith in God's promises, I would say. And I think this is really important, that in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And that statement holds for Adam and Eve in the garden. They have to believe that he exists. Well, that was pretty obvious to them. But then also that he was a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's basically what they denied in the fall. And so yes, the joyous obedience that comes from faith in that God, as he reveals himself, is the God that he says he is. Okay. Any other questions on that paragraph? Okay. Number four.
Man's fall. Adam did not continue in this bad estate, forsaking the obedience that comes from faith. He believed Satan's lie and chose to take what was forbidden, thereby declaring his distrust of the godliness, the goodness, and the wisdom of God. By this act, our first parents fell from their original sinless estate. All humans...
Okay, hold on there. Right. So we're identifying the primary sin in the fall is distrusting the goodness and wisdom of God. And so therefore, as I've stated, as we go through the Ten Commandments, that is basically what sin is. It's always a distrust in the goodness and wisdom of God and rejecting him. Okay. Any other comments on that? Okay, next paragraph.
All humans descending by ordinary generation from Adam fell in him in such a way that they are by nature objects of God's wrath. Thus, they are all judicially condemned and enslaved to sin. All humans except those who die in infancy or whose minds are physically damaged to the extent that they cannot comprehend the gospel display this nature in enslavement and are accountable for failing to glorify him as God and for choosing to engage in other sinful acts. Furthermore, as a result of Adam's sin, the entire creation was subject to futility, including sickness, decay, calamity, and loss.
Okay, this is a complicated paragraph. So let me try to explain what it's saying and what it's not saying. And again, you don't have to agree with all this, but it is important to understand what it's saying. Okay, ordinary generation, all humans descending by ordinary generation. That basically means everyone except Jesus. Okay, you can't say all humans, because then you'd include Jesus. But Jesus didn't descend by ordinary generation. All humans descending by ordinary generation from Adam fell in him. So at the fall, we all fell in such a way that they are by nature objects of God's wrath. So that's Ephesians chapter 2. They're all by nature children of wrath. Thus, they are all humans, without exception other than Jesus, judicially condemned and enslaved to sin. This is a universal statement. Holds for everyone, holds for an infant who dies in the womb. They are all judicially condemned and enslaved to sin. Okay, now we qualify that a bit. All humans, now let's forget the parenthesis for a minute. All humans display this nature and enslavement and are accountable. So saying all these humans are accountable for failing to glorify him as God and for choosing to engage in other sinful acts. Okay, now, the parenthesis qualifies that statement. All humans except those who die in infancy or whose minds are physically damaged to the extent that they cannot comprehend the gospel display this nature and enslavement. So, the child who dies in the womb, the child who's aborted, the person who has a mind which is damaged and is unable to make decisions is judicially condemned and enslaved to sin. That's the universal statement. But such a person never displays that nature and enslavement. Such a person is not accountable for failing to glorify him as God. Such a person is not accountable for choosing to engage in other sinful acts. The child who is aborted never chooses to engage in any sinful act. Okay? So we're actually not making any statement here about salvation or lack of salvation for an infant who dies. We're not making that statement. We're simply trying to say, what do we mean by original sin? And what do we mean by being accountable before God? We are all judicially condemned through Adam's fall. But then, those of us who live on this earth for a while and our brains are not physically damaged, we're also accountable not only for original sin, but the sins that we commit ourselves in failing to glorify God. Okay, is that a little clearer?
I have one quote, not the parentheses, but when it says all humans display this nature in enslavement, again, that should be all humans by ordinary generation, right? Not, again, not including Jesus within all humans in that statement, right?
Yes.
Okay.
That's a good point.
If you want to be redundant, say it again, but I guess it's for clarification.
I think by that point you understand now.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. It's hard to write these things.
I know, yeah. You don't want to be too wordy, but...
Yeah, you could just... Yeah,
well,
just could put accept Jesus in both
nature.
Of those. Yeah.
Of course, they say above that Jesus doesn't have that nature. He is exempt from that, so he wouldn't display that nature because he doesn't have it.
Yeah, So the qualification on the all...
Right. Is
yeah, but that's a good point. Yeah. Okay.
Could you clarify the meaning of accountable?
Scripture tells us that we will all give an account for everything we do in the body, whether good or bad.
Okay.
Right? And so that's what we're talking about.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay, good questions. Anything else? Okay, man's redemption, 5a. Stephanie, you want to read that for us?
The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In the fullness of time, God sent to this earth his eternal Son as Jesus the Messiah. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of Mary while she was still a virgin. He thus has two natures, being fully human and fully divine. Yet those two natures are united in one person forever. Though he was tempted by Satan and was subject to all the usual trials of humanity, Jesus lived a sinless life. In fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption, Jesus voluntarily suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, he died, and was buried. On the third day he rose from the dead and gave various proofs to hundreds of his followers that he was alive. After 40 days, he ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people and reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Do you want me to keep going?
No, stop there. Any questions? Okay, go ahead.
By his suffering and death on the cross as a substitute, Jesus Christ took upon himself the punishment deserved by all those who would trust in him thereafter, as well as all those who were saved prior to the cross. This atonement for sin warrants a universal offering of the gospel to all persons. Whosoever will may come to Christ for cleansing, and whoever does come, he will not cast out.
Okay. This statement may not sound like it, but it actually is a bit controversial. The question is, whose punishment did Jesus take on his body? There are some of our brothers who would say Jesus took on punishment for every sin. Okay? And we're saying he took on the punishment for those who would trust in him thereafter. Okay, so we're thinking that if Jesus took on the punishment, then how is that person condemned if he doesn't believe? if the sin is already paid for. And so, but we make it clear that this atonement for sin warrants a universal offering of the gospel, okay, which is a scriptural statement. So that, come to the waters, okay, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's the offer to all, and if you come, then you find that Jesus did indeed die for your particular sins. Note also that no one is saved apart from the sacrifice of Christ. So this came up in last week's sermon. But that even as well as those who were saved prior to the cross, so that Abraham is saved by the blood of Christ, not any other way. So that atonement looks backwards as well as forwards. And this, I think that's pretty clear in Romans 3, if you want to look at that scripture. Okay, any other questions on that one? Okay, Mark?
Okay. Election, before the creation of the world, God chose his own possession, those who would be holy and blameless before him, to the praise of his glory. In this unconditional act of free grace, God chose those individuals who would be delivered from sin and made holy in his sight.
Okay, so we've just said, whoever comes to him for cleansing, he will not cast out. And then we say, God chose those individuals who would be delivered from sin and made holy in his sight. And we think that's a scriptural teaching, that both of those statements hold, that everyone who is saved makes a choice to come to God by faith, and everyone who is saved was chosen by God before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So that's a challenging thing to read. I think the best teaching on this is not to think of this as, not to approach the subject in a systematic theological framework of trying to say, well, these scriptures kind of point this way and these scriptures try to point that way, but instead to look at the big picture of scripture. What is God about? Why does he act the way that he does? And then how does this doctrine of election fit into that? So I think actually the best book for someone who wanted to explore this doctrine of election is John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God. It's not, you don't even mention election until chapter 4 or 5. But by the time you get there, it then makes sense. And so it's not just a question, does the Bible teach this or not? It's a question of, why might God act this way? And so for me, I was convinced biblically, probably for 10 or 12 years, of the doctrine of election, but I didn't like it. I didn't understand how it fit in. My framework was wrong. And Pleasures of God was really, really helpful to me to be able to shift my framework, and then the doctrine of election made sense. To see God's motivating, what God motivates him is the glory of his name. Okay, any questions on this? Okay, conversion. Where are we? Back to Thomas.
The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and regenerates these, enabling them to hear the gospel and understand scripture. Seeing the preciousness of Christ and their own unworthiness, they freely choose to repent and believe. Yet without the effectual work of the Spirit, no one would believe. Therefore, no one can boast. After conversion, the Spirit dwells in all believers, empowering them to live lives worthy of the calling they have received, to the glory and praise of God.
This is a really important statement. Sometimes you get people who've come to a Reformed understanding of salvation, and then they make a big deal. You know, God chose me, I didn't choose him. Well, I mean, that's, you know, Jesus says that, I chose you. But Jesus also says, follow me. And people get up and follow him. And there's obviously a choice involved. In the normal use of the word, there's choice involved here. And so we don't want to say, particularly if we're trying to explain this doctrine to someone else who doesn't believe it, you don't want to say you don't choose. Scripture clearly presents us as choosing to follow Christ, exhorting us to choose to follow Christ. But what we have to acknowledge is the effectual work of the Spirit as the Spirit works out God's eternal plan of election. And that also, acknowledging the effectual work of the Spirit, helps us from saying, well, you know, I chose what's right and this person over there didn't. So there's any it gets rid of any type of boasting. So I like, many of you have heard me talk about Lazarus in this way. Lazarus is dead, just as we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus speaks the word, Lazarus, come out. That word is life-giving. He is regenerated. He comes alive. Okay? Now he's alive, and he hears the command, Lazarus, come out. He now has a choice. Is he going to stay in the stinking grave, or is he going to come out? And he chooses to come out. He freely, no one forces him to come out of the grave. But he'd be an absolute idiot to stay in the grave. Right? Now, you know, I could have said to him all day, Lazarus, come out, Lazarus, come out. And he couldn't hear it. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't choose to come out. But Jesus says that there's power in his word, and then he freely chooses to come out. And that, I think, is a very helpful picture of salvation. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and then God makes us alive, and making us alive, then we freely choose to follow him. Okay, comments, questions on that?
I had a question. Yes, the Spirit dwells in all believers. So you need faith in order to have the Spirit dwelling in you. But does the Spirit still work in non-believers?
Yes.
Okay.
Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah.
Spirit doesn't dwell in
that's right.
believers, but mm. he's
that's right.
still, okay.
So yeah. Is that something like working from without, not working from within?
Or? Sure. I mean, the Spirit's work is an internal work, right? But there is a difference in indwelling, and having an impact on someone. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, I should go back to that last phrase, too. The Spirit empowers us to live lives worthy of the calling. Okay, so the fruit of the Spirit is Christ-likeness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, and so it is God's Spirit in us that makes us more like him. We're going to get to that in 5e also. Mm-hmm. So, Kristen, want to read D to us?
Justification. God justifies, that is, he declares righteous the ungodly by faith alone, apart from works of any kind. Jesus' righteousness, imputed by God to believers, is the sole ground of their acceptance before God.
So we talked about that both in the statement of faith for members as well as the history section. So when we go on, Nathan?
Justifying faith does not remain alone, but produces, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faith, quote-unquote, that does not yield such fruit is dead and not true faith.
Right. So, justifying faith does not remain alone. That's hearkening back to a kind of proverb from the time of the Reformation. We're justified by faith alone, but justifying faith does not remain alone.
Okay.
And so works have nothing to do with our justification, with our salvation, but we are saved unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10.
There was an area of discussion last Wednesday in our small group about the topic on sprinkling of the blood. Mm-hmm. And Mike Jeong actually asked, why do you have to have both? Why can't it be just one? And so I didn't remember right away that we could have pointed him to this to make it easy. Mm-hmm. But this is exactly what we explained to him.
Right. So James, when James talks about faith and works, this is what he is talking about. that faith that does not yield such fruit is not true faith. And so that's, in James 2, that's an important understanding to keep. Okay, next paragraph.
This sanctification which comes by the Spirit through faith is imperfect and incomplete in this life. Although God frees believers from slavery to sin, there remains remnants of corruption in every person that give rise to continuous war and call for vigilance in a lifelong fight of faith. But those who are justified will persevere and win this fight by the grace of God, as administered especially through the Word, through prayer, through participation in the ordinances, and through interaction with other believers.
Okay, this is really important. Now, there are denominations that try to teach, you're saved and bang, now, your life is turned around and you just need to worry about other people getting saved. And we don't see that at all in Scripture, that the epistles were written to people who were all professing Christians, and many of whom were indeed genuine Christians, and yet there's this exhortation again and again and again to fight the fight of faith. And so we are sanctified by the Spirit. He is producing this fruit, but it is imperfect and incomplete as long as we are in this body. We're no longer slaves to sin, but there is still corruption in us. A good picture that a pastor back in the 50s used, which I've found helpful. So this is 50s, so you got to remember that. He's preaching this probably 7 or 8 years after the end of World War II. He says, imagine yourself, you're a soldier, you've been captured by a Japanese soldier on an island in the Pacific, and he's got the gun, he's pointing at you, he tells you what to do, you have to obey him. Okay, that's your situation with regard to sin prior to being saved. You are a slave to sin, you have to obey it. Okay, now you're saved. The Japanese soldier is still there. He hasn't gone away. Okay? The difference is you've got the gun. Okay? He's going to, and he goes on to say, he's going to try to argue with you that it's unfair for you to hold the gun, that you should put down the gun and wrestle him in hand-to-hand combat. Or he's going to try to tell you that the gun is not loaded, that it's useless. But you got to remember, you've got the gun. And you do not have to obey him, no matter what he's saying to you. And so that idea of the corruption of our nature still there, but we're not slaves to sin. And we have to fight that battle to remember that God has given us the resources, as our fighter verse a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's always a way out of every temptation that God provides. Mm-hmm. And we are not slaves to sin anymore, but we need to be vigilant in the lifelong fight. But another part of this is this last section, that those who are justified will persevere and win this fight by the grace of God. And how is that grace administered? That grace is administered through His Word. These are called then the means of grace. His Word, through prayer, through participation in the body, participation in the ordinances, listening to the Word through preaching, through interaction with other believers. And so that's what we saw yesterday when we were looking at the vision and values in Romans 15. Okay, it's the Word that leads to encouragement and endurance, right? And it's prayer, partnering with the Word, that enables us to do this. Okay, any questions on that? Okay, the church?
The church. There is one universal church consisting of all from every time and place who are united to Christ in one body through faith, with Christ Himself as the head. The ultimate purpose of the church is to glorify God in the ever-increasing gladness of worship. Today, the church is the pillar and bulwark of God's
truth in a truth denied world.
Okay. So, some controversy in this statement, that the church consists of all, from every time and place, who are united to Christ in one body through faith. Okay, so we would include in that Abraham, David, and ourselves. And so, purpose of the church is glory of God, as we've seen, and then church is the pillar and bulwark, that's a scriptural phrase. So the support of the truth. The church is what is the foundation of the truth in a world which is denying the truth. Okay, any question there? Okay, next paragraph.
The church universal manifests itself in local assemblies in which believers covenant together to glorify God through hearing the word proclaimed, engaging in corporate worship, practicing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, building up each other's faith, holding each other accountable to the obedience of faith, relieving the poor and spreading the gospel. In these local assemblies, each believer should find a ministry appropriate for his spirit-bestowed gifts.
Okay. So, the covenanting together, we've already talked about that. And then what we do together as a church, that's listed. And then the idea that each of us is to be a minister. We're going to talk about that a bit more under nuts and bolts. Okay, next paragraph.
Baptism is an ordinance of the Lord by which those who have repented and come to faith display their union with Christ in his death and resurrection by being immersed in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism signifies our belonging to the new people of God, our union with Christ's death and resurrection, and are being cleansed from the pollution of sin.
Okay. So, statement of what we teach about baptism. So, it's after repentance and faith. It's a display of what Christ has done. So, Elizabeth will be baptized tomorrow, and this is what we'll say. Immersion in water... That's basically what the word means. There's a first century document coming from a trial, which is actually says that that in a murder that took place, one guy baptized the other one until he was dead, and he wasn't just sprinkling water on him until he died. Right? He was holding him underwater until he was dead. And so then what does it signify? Our becoming the new people of God, our union with Christ's death and resurrection, and our being cleansed from the pollution of sin. The sprinkling idea comes from things like what we talked about last week, the sprinkling with the blood, and this picture of cleansing. And that's a beautiful idea which is present biblically also. But the word baptism itself means immersion. Okay. Next paragraph.
The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the Lord in which believers eat bread, signifying Christ's body given for his people, and drink the cup, signifying the covenant in Christ's blood. Both elements picture the believer's need to feed on Christ rather than the things of this world. This ordinance is done in remembrance and hopeful expectation of the return of the Lord, proclaiming his death until he comes.
Okay, any questions about that?
How often do you do the Lord's Supper?
About once a month.
Mm-hmm. Within each local assembly, God raises up men with leadership and gifts to serve as pastor, elders in the ministry of the word and prayer. The local assembly recognizes and affirms this divine calling. Women are not called by God into this role, but use their gifts as in other appropriate roles that build up the body and spread the gospel.
So, this is where we want to take off and talk more about polity, about leadership in the church, what it means, and how we try to live that out here. There was a series of 6 sermons I preached in the summer of 2008, all available on the internet, both in audio and in some cases is fully written out. The first 2, I think, are more outlines, but that's all on the internet. If you go to the podcast page, it's I think it's under polity or church governance or something like that, the topic on the lower right-hand side. But I can also just email you all those links if you want to follow some of those things. But I'm going to summarize 6 sermons in about 15 minutes now. So in that summer, so yesterday we talked about the purpose of the church, you know, overarching everything, the glory of God, permeating everything, the Word of God, supporting everything, prayer, motivating everything, joy in Christ. Another way of stating the purpose of the church, which we used again and again that summer of 2008, is to say there's a threefold purpose of the church. Expressing joy in Christ, that's worship. Spreading joy in Christ, that's evangelism and missions. Deepening joy in Christ, so that's making disciples. Polity is an attempt to organize the church biblically so that these 3 things happen. Okay, that's what it's about. So we need to remember that this isn't just some organizational theory trying to be lived out, but this is how do we organize ourselves biblically so that we effectively express joy in Christ, spread joy in Christ, and deepen joy in Christ. So the first sermon in that series of 6 is on preaching. We've already talked about expository exaltation. I'm not going to say more about that. The second sermon in the series was on what are elders and why do we have them? Okay? And Acts 14:23, Paul goes back to churches that he had founded in different cities and he appoints elders in every city. 1 Timothy 3, he talks about the appointment of elders. Titus 1, he tells Titus to appoint elders in Crete. Biblically, the word elder, pastor, and overseer, the word that became bishop, are used interchangeably. They refer to the same office. Normally, in Scripture, it seems there was more than one elder in a church. We see this particularly from James 5:14. Which reads, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Sometimes when it talks about the elders who are in Corinth or someplace like that, well, there could be many house churches with an elder in each one. But in this case, who are you going to call when you're sick? Surely you're calling the elders of your local assembly and not, you know, a bunch of different local assemblies around the church. So it seems to be the case that the expectation was there would be more than one elder in a local assembly. Well, why do we have elders? What are their responsibilities? Elders exist to help the church fulfill the reason for its existence. So these 3 things, expressing joy in Christ, spreading joy in Christ, deepening joy in Christ, worship, outreach, edification, so that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, so the church might fulfill its purpose. Well, if you look at the biblical commands that are given to elders throughout the New Testament, you see things like they are to profit or benefit the church, they're to keep watch over the church. They're to pay careful attention to the church, guard the church. They're to protect the church. They're to equip and build up the church. They're to shepherd the church. And really that last term, shepherd, sums up all the others. Shepherding is a comprehensive task. Pastoring, the same word, shepherding, pastoring. A comprehensive word for prophet, keep watch over, pay attention to, guard, protect, equip. Okay. And then there are two other commands given to elders, to pray for the church and to teach and to preach. Those, in effect, are ways that they benefit, protect, and guard the community. Okay. So shepherding or pastoring is an overarching term for everything that the elders of the church do. Okay? So that leads to unity and maturity and service and thus the glory of God in the church. So that preaching is a form of shepherding, a form of pastoring, okay, as we try to build up the body. Meeting one-on-one with someone is a form of shepherding, a form of pastoring. Teaching a class like this is a form of shepherding, a form of pastoring. Okay. A few points that are elaborated a lot more on that sermon. Shepherds are sheep. That's kind of weird. But shepherds are sheep, and they are subject to the same sinful issues that sheep have. Public ministry is a key part of shepherding. I emphasize that. Individual ministry is a key part of shepherding. But what's the goal of shepherding? This was probably, as I studied this, what I took away that hadn't been clear in my head before. That in this picture of the elder as a shepherd, the goal of the shepherd is to prepare the sheep for slaughter, prepare the sheep for sacrifice. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not so that the sheep can have what he doesn't, a good life, but so that they can have what he has, so that they too can lay down their lives for the glory of God. So that our job as elders is not to help you have a good life. Our job is to exhort you, teach you, challenge you, help you so that you lay down your good life for the glory of God and the joy of all peoples. So, next sermon, I think we're getting to the next sermon now, is, okay, we have elders. What about this funny thing called a senior pastor? Don't see that in Scripture. Where does that come from? What do we mean by it? Well, the title is not biblical, but 1 Timothy refers to a certain subset of elders who devote themselves to preaching and teaching. And in most churches, that's one person who devotes himself to preaching and teaching. It's important here to distinguish between importance and prominence. The senior pastor, or the person who does the bulk of the teaching and preaching, is the most prominent person in the church. Doesn't mean he's the most important person in the church. Think of the image of the body. Okay, Paul explicitly talks about this. That we have, in the body, there are certain parts of the body that are very prominent, and there are other parts that we never show in public. But it doesn't mean that those parts of the body we never show are less important than the parts that are prominent. Or think of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is much less prominent, both in Scripture and in the life of the church, than the Father or the Son. How often do we sing praise to God the Father? How often do we sing praise to God the Son? How often do we sing praise to God the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is much less prominent. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is less important. Okay, but there's a distinction between prominence and importance. And so we want to be clear about that, that we are all important. In fact, we're all vital to the advance of the body. But there is a great deal of difference in prominence. Okay, among the elders, if we ever have to have a vote, and I really can't remember the last time we had a vote, but if we actually had to have a vote, then each elder would have one vote. Okay, it's not that senior pastor has, you know, an extra oomph in his vote. But normally we operate by consensus. And what we mean by that is that we all agree to go forward in a certain direction. It doesn't necessarily mean that that would be the first choice of all three of us, but that we agree, okay, you know, given what you say and given our discussion here, I'll agree to go forward in that way. Even though if I was the only elder here, I wouldn't necessarily do it in exactly that way. But that's what we mean by consensus. But in our normal functioning, any elder could stop us from doing something simply by taking a hard stand and saying, no, I'm not going to. This is really important to me. I really am not at peace about us going forward in this direction. So in that sense, authority amongst the elders is equal. All of us have that same authority. But there is a difference in roles among the elders, and there's a difference in responsibilities among the elders, and thus a difference in prominence, but equal authority. Okay. And simply because of the amount of teaching that I do, that has implications for the church as a whole. But it's not, and it has implications for even how we set up the body of elders. It should take account of the strengths and weaknesses of the person in that senior pastor role. But it doesn't mean that there are differences in importance or authority. Okay. So the elders should be one united team, united in their goals, with deep respect for each other, and all working together to build up the body for the glory of God. So any questions about that, about the role of elders, what elders are? Some of you are coming from different traditions in terms of eldership. But any questions on that? Okay, what about the congregation? What's the role of the congregation then? So this is another sermon, perhaps the fourth sermon. The congregation, clearly in Scripture, is to honor and esteem the elders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 is very strong in this regard. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So that's a key passage that I elaborate on a good bit in that sermon. Elsewhere, they're instructed to imitate their elders, so far as they're following Christ, Hebrews 13:7. They are to obey and submit to their elders, Hebrews 13:17. In the NIV, it reads this way: "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Okay? Submission implies some difference of opinion about the way to proceed. There's no submission if I don't disagree with you. Okay? I only have to submit if I have some disagreement. So, that's the same as in marriage, right? The submission comes into play when there is some difference of agreement about how to go forward. So Hebrews 13:17 is clearly implying there are going to be times when you disagree with your elders or pastors. And then submit to them, follow them. They're there as leaders, as gifts to the church. Now note, in the church, as in marriage, the command to submit does not imply when you disagree, the elders are always right, just as in marriage. When husband and wife disagree, it doesn't mean the husband's always right. But, with qualifications that I'm going to raise in just a minute, it is right, good, healthy, and God-honoring to submit, even if the elder or the husband is wrong. Okay? So, we do need to qualify that statement, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So in John Piper's sermon on Hebrews 13:17, I think he summarizes the attitude of the congregation very well. He says, "A church should have a bent toward trusting its leaders. You should have a disposition to be supportive in your attitudes and actions toward their goals and directions. You should want to imitate their faith, and you should have a happy inclination to comply with their instructions. Okay. So, what's the congregation role? One role of the congregation is to honor and esteem the elders. Another role of the congregation, however, is to watch over the teaching and the purity, the unity of the church. And this, think of the book of Galatians. There's this huge wrong doctrine that the elders of the churches in Galatia have allowed to creep in. And Paul does not upbraid the elders. He upbraids the church as a whole. How can you so quickly be turning away from this doctrine that I taught you? He's implying the church as a whole must guard the doctrine of the church. It's not left only to the elders to guard the... At some point, the elders are going to let you down. And the church has to be able to stand firm on the basics of doctrine when that happens. Okay? So the congregation must watch over the teaching and purity of the church, overall doctrine, discipline of individual members. Again, Paul upbraids the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6 for not dealing with gross sin in their midst. And congregation has a role in affirming leaders. Acts 6, we see. These men who are sometimes called the first deacons, the congregation as a whole has a role in affirming them. Okay, so that's role of the congregation. Now, what happens if you have an elder who goes bad in one way or another? We must never say, obey your elders, whatever they say, just as you would never say, should never say to a wife, submit to your husband, whatever he says or does. In the church, we must live out the congregational mandate to be responsible for maintaining right this doctrine and to be responsible for displaying the gospel in the corporate life of the church. Okay? Now, the congregation is not responsible for fixing or improving the pastor or the elders, but the congregation is responsible to pray for the pastor and for rebuking or dismissing a pastor who has clearly violated doctrine, is teaching wrong doctrine, or for clear and obvious cases of sin. Okay. Now, once again, Mark Dever is really helpful here. Let me see if this thing works. Mm-hmm. Nope. Okay, we'll use something smaller. Think of just a 2x2 grid, and we're going to divide issues into, wow, there we go. Okay, so we'll have issues in the church that are not important on the left-hand side and that are important here, okay? And then we'll have issues which are unclear here and clear here, meaning biblically clear and unclear, okay? Now the question is, where is the congregation's role and where is the elder's role? Okay? For those things which are not important and unclear, such as what color, if we ever buy a building, what color should the carpet be? Okay? Pretty hard to point to a verse which is going to answer that. And it's really not very important. It doesn't really matter who decides that. Right? So anyone can decide it, and certainly don't ask me what color the carpet should be. I would much rather have anyone else make that decision, as long as it's not purple with pink polka dots. So I'm fine with anything there. Okay? If it's not important and it's clear, okay, well then this is an area where, again, you don't have to worry about very much because it's not important. If it's, it is, we can, yes, so this is not an area we're going to have to worry about very much. If it's unclear and important, this is an area where the church really needs to depend on its elders to make decisions. Here are areas where, because biblically there's at least some lack of clarity, we may well have disagreements. And so, in this area, we would include something like the doctrine of election. Okay? I mean, you know, is that clear or unclear? I think you can certainly substantiate it from Scripture. I certainly believe that. I'll argue with people about that, but I know very well from my own life that someone can believe in Scripture and come to a very different conclusion than I come to on the doctrine of election. And so this is an area where the church needs to depend on its elders, maybe even agree to disagree, submit to them for the unity of the body, for the advance of the kingdom. Okay? But what about things that are clear and important? So is Jesus God and man? Okay, are we saved by grace through faith, or is there a certain set of tasks that we have to do? Is speaking in tongues necessary to be saved? Okay, here are areas where if the elders start to say anything else other than what is clear in Scripture, then the congregation has to step in and guard the church from that error. Okay? So this is a helpful little grid. If the congregation, if there's kind of a dynamic, charismatic person in the church who disagrees with the elders on things that are important and yet unclear, and starts to raise up kind of a clique within the church which is opposing the elders, can be out of biblical conviction, but if it's an area that's unclear, that is wrong. That's divisive. That's what Paul says not to do. You can have those discussions. It's good to have those discussions. That's what we want to do. We want to be teaching and all, but not undermining the authority of the elders or trying to go contrary to a statement of faith. But if the elders... So what are these clear and important things? Basically, what we've said by putting out a statement of faith governing teaching is if we start to violate things in our statement of faith governing teaching, well, then you better call us to account. And then either we as a church have to change that statement of faith governing teaching, and that's kind of hard to do, or we have to resign as elders. Okay? And so we try to define what are the clear and important things through our statement of faith. Okay, questions on that? Okay.
Right. I'll see you tomorrow morning. Have to set up the baptismal tank yet, so on my way out. So good to see you, good to have you. Just take everything floating with you when you're finished.
Okay. Okay. Oh, just some other things in my notes that kind of fill in some of these areas. Examples of something that's important and unclear that's not doctrinal. You know, is now the time to plant another church? Right? That's important. Certainly not clear biblically. That could be a question that arises with us not for too long. And that's an area where, again, a good thing to talk about, hear from each other on, but eventually we simply need to defer to the elders after they've gotten input from people. What should the next sermon series cover? Right? important. Can't point to a verse to say that's what it should happen. And again, input from congregation is valuable, but deferral needs to be. Where should we meet? You know, a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, that was a big point for us, hard to make a decision on. So you got to trust leaders and follow them. Okay. Now, if we are to rebuke an elder, it's got to be over something which is clear, unambiguous, not a matter of opinion. Okay? If you want to rebuke an elder or try to raise up people in the church to rebuke an elder over something which is not clear, that, again, is ultimately simply divisive in the church. And so it has to be a clear matter of sin or false doctrine, not a matter of opinion. Okay? What were you going to say?
Yeah, what if two elders are clashing?
Yeah, well, that's a huge issue when there are two elders who are clashing. And we've had that in 2007. We went through a period of time where we did have conflict amongst the elders, and that's very, very difficult to resolve. How do you... And this is something that I think all of the elders at the time were conscious of, this, not wanting to divide the congregation over a dispute among us. But there were strong differences of opinion, and that made it really difficult to go forward. And again, this is an area where... in Baptist polity, it's a little harder to handle than it would be in Presbyterian polity. So, you know, bringing in someone from the outside who's respected, who again has no authority over you, but who can perhaps be able to speak to both parties. We tried to do that, but either it was hard to get someone who would be acceptable to everyone, or that everyone would listen to. And so so that's, you know, prayer. But eventually we had two elders who ended up leaving the congregation, and that was the end result of that. That's about the hardest thing to deal with, is when the dispute is not elders versus someone in the congregation, but when the dispute is amongst the elders themselves. And that's a challenge. It's a very difficult challenge regardless of the polity. In a more hierarchical structure, what would normally happen is that whoever has more authority would then dismiss those who have less authority. But the result can easily be the same in terms of the congregation, with people leaving or whatever, or being hurt through it. In effect, this sermon series in 2008 that I preached was kind of 6 months after all of those issues came to a head, my trying to look back and say, how did I fail in teaching in terms of what should I have taught before that could have prevented what happened? And so these six sermons were an attempt to try to say that. This is what I wish I had taught 3 years ago, in order to get these issues on the table. And so one of the issues that was key with those elders was this issue of prominence and importance. And that wasn't clear in their head, and they were feeling like somehow they were lesser elders because they were less prominent. And so that was one thing to get on the table. There was, you know, someone else, not an elder, in the congregation who I think was taking unclear issues and trying to exalt them to level of importance. And he eventually convinced some of those other elders in the church, and that led to some issues. And the issue here, you know, these were all good people. You know, these are people that I respected, nominated two of them for eldership. And still, you know, people that I'm happy to run into and see. But there were, you know, clearly believers, but there were some disagreements on some important issues, and that was very difficult to deal with. Good. Other questions?
Maybe this is jumping ahead, but I grew up in the Baptist Church, mm-hmm. so that was sort of the model I took for granted. And then for the past few years, we've been in the Presbyterian Church, and as you mentioned, they have a more hierarchical structure. And in theory, it seems like that's helpful for, you know, if you go to a PCA church, you're pretty sure what they believe, and that there's going to be sort of some enforcement from the top down of, you must believe this. On the opposite extreme, and if you go into a non-denominational church, it's up for grabs what they're going to believe, and you just have to figure it out when you walk in. What's the biblical rationale for having each church be its own authority, essentially?
That in Scripture, you see elders, local elders, as being the authority, and the word bishop, biblically, is the word overseer, identical with elder, pastor. So, the only person who's exercising authority over another church in Scripture is an apostle. Okay? And so that's kind of where the debate goes. Are there successors to the apostles or not? Okay? And Roman Catholic teaching, Anglican teaching, would be that there are successors to the apostles, and that those successors are appointed one after another, and that they exercise authority over the church. We don't see that in Scripture. That since Paul is the office of apostle is not extended into the future. Office of bishop was never intended as to be over other churches. That the only offices in the church are elder and deacon, and apostle was a temporary office. There are those who exercise apostolic functions in planting new churches, in a similar way to Paul planted new churches, and that the church planter can have a role in establishing a church, and thus a temporary authoritative role over a church planter, unlike myself, a church planter who is itinerant, can have a temporary authoritative role over a church, but his goal is establishing a leadership of elders within the local body who will then control it, not control it, who will then lead and guide it, shepherd it. And that really it is Jesus Christ who is growing his church, protecting his church, guiding his church, leading it, and he leads it via the local shepherd servants who are his under shepherds. He's the shepherd of the church. So that's what we see in Scripture. Yeah. I think there are pragmatic arguments you can make for another type of structure. I don't find the biblical arguments for that other structure very compelling at all. And the history of the Southern Baptists is helpful in this regard, because we see there where the leadership in large measure had moved away from biblical truth, but because of the polity in Southern Baptist churches, where of individual churches being autonomous, and within the individual churches, members had ultimate authority and not the pastors having ultimate authority, there was able to be a grassroots effort to change the overall direction of the denomination. And that would have been impossible in a hierarchical structure. So that's kind of that's not a biblical argument. That's an argument from experience. But I think that argument from experience kind of counters the other argument from experience to say a hierarchy is a good thing. But in terms of knowing what a church believes, that's why it's so important to ask a church, if you're visiting churches, ask, you know, do you have a doctrinal statement? Do you live by it? Right? Is it important? There are a number of churches that have doctrinal statements that, you know, they're in some file somewhere, and it doesn't really mean anything. But do you live by your doctrinal statement? And so it's very important to ask that question. Even if a church, you know, Presbyterian church or otherwise, that officially is part of a denomination that subscribes to a statement of faith, it's important to ask, is this really lived out? You know, there are a whole lot of Presbyterian churches in the PCUSA that, you know, for the longest time officially subscribed to the Westminster Confession, but what was being preached in the pulpit was at great variance to that statement of faith. Good question. Well, just briefly then, purpose behind all this, again, is Romans 15, 5 and 6, we looked at last night. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's what we're trying to do. Every discussion about polity should be, how do we live out Romans 15, 5 and 6? Well, back to the doctrinal statement. Let's just read these last two, and then we'll take a break. I don't remember where we were in terms of reading. I know we're on number 7, but who is supposed to read the next one? Thomas? Okay.
The Great Commission. The commission given by Christ to make disciples of all nations is binding on his church until the end of the age. The task is to proclaim the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, baptizing and teaching those who believe, and gathering them into local assemblies to continue the spread of the gospel, especially among their own people, thereby bringing joy to the nations and worship and praise to God.
Okay, so key statement that Piper makes, worship, missions exist because worship doesn't, and that's what we're basically saying there. Okay, number 8.
The end of the age. At the end of the age, Jesus Christ will return to this earth personally, visibly, physically, and suddenly in power and great glory. He will usher in his kingdom, judging the living and the dead. He will assign those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness to everlasting conscious misery. But the righteous will dwell in the redeemed creation in resurrected and glorified bodies, living lives free of sorrow and pain. The righteous will experience ever-increasing happiness and ever-deeper worship, as God displays to them more and more of his infinite and inexhaustible greatness and glory.
Okay, so the return, similar statement to what we see in the statement of faith from members, a little more detailed. Again, not taking a stand on some controversial issues about interpretation of Revelation. Making an explicit statement that hell is everlasting conscious misery. That's challenged by a number of people today. But perhaps what's here and is not so common is in the last statement, the righteous will experience ever-increasing happiness and ever-deeper worship. Thinking that one reason that the eternal state is not boring is that for an infinitely complex God, it takes an infinity of time to understand him and see him for who he is, since we continue to be finite beings even in a resurrected state. And so we are always learning more and more of who God is and of his greatness and his glory. And so that can't be boring. So any comments or questions on that? Good, then let's take a break.